Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. This morning, I'd like to reflect briefly with you all on this passage we heard from Revelation 7. Now, most of us have an awkward relationship with the book of Revelation. Some of us grew up in churches that focused a lot on the book of Revelation, and some of us grew up in churches that wanted to pretend that Revelation wasn't in the Bible. But if we take Revelation seriously, read it as I believe it was intended to be read, it's a book full of beauty, and it's a book full of hope. And so as we celebrate All Saints Day today, as we renew our baptismal vows, as we baptize little Henry, he's not here, but I think he's out there somewhere waiting, I believe this will be good for us this morning. So you remember that Revelation was written by John. He was in exile on the island of Patmos. This is probably in the late first century. There was persecution going on in the Roman Empire at that time against Christians. And this language of the apocalyptic that Revelation is an example of was used very often when times were hard, when things were challenging, and when language, literal language, simply wasn't enough to describe the level of pain, the level of confusion, the level of suffering. But then also, when words, literal words, are simply not enough to describe the profound level of hope that we as Christians have in the midst of complicated, challenging, hard times. And so you remember that the book of Revelation starts with John seeing a vision of Jesus, the risen and exalted Jesus. And Jesus gives him things to do. He tells him to give these letters to seven churches in Asia Minor, which is modern Turkey. Maybe some of you have been on a tour of the churches of Revelation in Turkey. It's a very beautiful thing to do and insightful in many ways if you can do it. So these seven churches are written to by Jesus himself, and John is the messenger. And each of these churches has things that they're struggling with, things that are hard, and most of them have things that they're doing well. But it's important to understand that in the arc of Revelation, a lot of the symbolic language and a lot of the very strange sounding images of judgment on the enemies of God are preceded by words of judgment to the church. And so whenever we get in the mindset of God, judge the nations, judge your enemies, the book of Revelation starts with a word of correction and a word of rebuke and a word of exhortation to the church. And so that's instructive for us as we seek to order our lives well. But starting in chapter 4, all the way through chapter 20, we have overlapping visions, and they're in sequences of seven. So we have the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls. Now, you may be at this point saying, why in the world are you talking about this? But stay with me for just a minute, and I think it'll become relevant. A lot of interpreters have decided that these sequences of heavenly visions in these sevens are to be interpreted in the future. These are things that are yet to happen. But my seminary professor, Greg Beale, who wrote kind of a doorstop of a book, a commentary on Revelation, which has a lot of great insight in there, he suggests that we look at these sequences of sevens, so the seals and the trumpets and the bowls, as all happening simultaneously. And this is relevant because if what's going on in the heavenly realms is occurring even as we are living on earth, then there's some interesting points of connection between what's going on in heaven, what's going on the earth. In other words, these visions that John sees are not something that is yet to happen, but are things that are happening even now in the heavenly realm. And so we come to our text today in chapter 7, and chapter 7 is a bit of an interlude between the sixth seal and the seventh seal. And so we see these acts of judgment of God upon the enemies of God, which again, to a church experiencing a lot of persecution, would come as a lot of comfort. There would be a lot of comfort in that, that God is in fact just and that God is dealing justly with the enemies of God. But there's this interlude, and we are taken to this image of the throne of God and this throng of people gathered around the throne. And this throng of people consists of individuals from every people, from every tribe, from every language, from every nation. And they're all gathered around the throne of God, and they're praising the Lamb who is sacrificed for them and who is seated on the throne. And I don't know about you, but this image of a throng from every tongue and every tribe and every nation is exciting to me. I mean, this is where we are headed. We are going to be part of a group who is gathered around the throne of God from every culture, from every country, from every ethnicity, and from every language. And that is the body that Jesus is in the process of assembling around himself. Now, one of my favorite hymns is that great Charles Wesley hymn, O 4,000 Tongues to Sing. And initially, if you would have asked me, what does Charles Wesley mean by 1,000 tongues? I would have said, well, he just wants to have a lot of volume, right? I mean, you want the 1,000 voice choir to praise the Lord. But then somebody said, what if Wesley intended us to read the word tongue as it's meant to be read in the Bible, which is language? And so for those of us who have studied languages, suddenly all these doors begin to open and say, yeah, my goodness, how do you translate from one language into another? And we often find that one language like English may be inadequate to translate a word from Greek, or another language like French may not be quite as adequate to translate a sentence from German and so forth. And so what if we had the capacity of all human languages, of all human communication, to praise God for all of his glory and for all of his goodness? And what if we were able to hear one another in these various languages, and we get another insight and another image of God's goodness and of God's glory and of God's power? And so we learn from one another, these cultures and these languages and these people from all over the world are gathered around the throne. And that's a vision that gets me really excited about who God is and what God is doing. If a vision like that doesn't get you excited, I'd encourage you to ask yourself why it doesn't. Because that's where we're headed. That's going on even as we speak. So who are these people? We discover that these are people who have come out and who have endured the Great Tribulation. Now, again, if you grew up reading books by Hal Lindsey and those sorts of things, he had all sorts of charts and images and PowerPoints. Maybe it was before the time of PowerPoint, so overhead projector presentations on the Great Tribulation. But I think we can understand the Great Tribulation as simply what it means to suffer for Jesus in the world. And this is something that all Christians experience throughout time and space. No Christians are immune from suffering for the sake of Christ. But those who have endured, who have persevered through that tribulation, are now gathered around the throne, and they're engaged in deep worship of the Lamb who had been sacrificed for them. And we find out about this group that they're all dressed in white robes. So there's a dress code at this party in heaven, and it's a white robe. But paradoxically, the way that this robe got white was through blood. Now, if you've ever tried to do laundry and get blood out of clothing, you would say this does not work. But this is one of these paradoxes that we read about in the book of Revelation. How is our robe made white? It's made white by the blood of the Lamb. And so it's not the suffering of these Christians or anything that they've done that merits them to be gathered around the throne of God, but it's what the Lamb on the throne has done for them. He's offered himself. He's given himself for them. And so they're present, wearing white robes, waving palm branches. This reminds us of Palm Sunday when Jesus is being hailed as the king. And so these palm branches are signs of victory, signs of enthroning the king. And so the Lamb is seated on the throne. And all the throng from every tribe, tongue, and nation is gathered around and praising the Lamb at the center of the throne. They've endured the race, as we remember Paul's words at the end of 2 Timothy. You know, he's fought the good fight. He's persevered. He's run the race. He's finished the course. And that's the story of those who are gathered around the Lamb's throne. Now, notice then what the Lamb is doing with these brothers and sisters. The Lamb is functioning and serving as a shepherd. It's another paradox. Don't lambs need shepherds? No, this lamb actually is a shepherd. And a shepherd, of course, the imagery is deeply rooted in the Old Testament. The shepherd was an image that was often, a metaphor often used for kings. But the specific language that's used in this passage comes from Isaiah 49, this promise that the prophet gives to God's people in exile, that God will bring them home from exile and will resettle them, and that they won't hunger, that they won't thirst. And always the problem after the Israelites came back from exile in the 4th century BC was, hey, these promises haven't quite come true yet. I mean, we're back in the land and we have food and we're not under the authority of any foreign country, but it doesn't seem like these promises have quite come true. And so we see that these promises of regathering God's people are ultimately fulfilled in heaven, around the throne, for those who have endured, for those who have persevered through what it means to live for Christ in the world today. And we have these tender images of the Lamb who was slain for us, being our shepherd, wiping away tears, feeding, giving what we need to drink. And we read that he leads us to the streams of living waters. Now, this, again, is an echo of Isaiah 49, but we think of the 23rd Psalm at this point. And we also think of John chapter 7, when Jesus says, rivers of living water are going to flow out from the believer's heart, and that Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit. And so we have this amazing Trinitarian image of the Lamb being the shepherd, of God wiping away every tear and being led to the living waters of the Holy Spirit. And so we see this throng gathered around the throne in heaven, engaging and interacting with the triune God, with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, incorporating every language known to humankind from every culture, from every ethnicity, and they're all gathered around the throne and they're praising him. And again, Revelation was given to a church that was experiencing hardship, a church that was experiencing persecution. And Revelation ultimately is a word of hope to any who are suffering. And so wherever we might be today, this is a word for you, that as we speak, or as you listen and as I speak, this scene is unfolding in heaven. As God is being faithful to care for the world, as God is acting in judgment against the world, which often looks differently than we would anticipate, there are these brothers and sisters, these victorious brothers and sisters who are gathered around the throne and they're praising him. I'll end with this image that I believe might be helpful for us. We were recently coming home from California, and I was trying to get a baseball game on the radio, and AM radio is not always dependable on the road. And every now and then, I would be scanning the dial, and I shouldn't have been doing this while I was driving, but it's just a confession on that. I was scanning the dial, and every now and then, I would hear the announcer's voices. And we would hear them for maybe 3 miles, 4 miles, and then it would start to fade away, and then I would hear music. Sometimes it was in Spanish, and other times it was from the 1950s, and other times it was country music, and other times it was pop music, and then I would hear talk radio come on, and then I would have to scan the dial again, and then I would hear the voices on some other frequency, and then we would go for a couple miles, and then we'd get this interference again from these various things coming. And it strikes me that a lot of Christian life is learning to hear that song in heaven. Do you get this? That song is being sung in heaven right now. That song of praise is being sung right now. And when we gather for the Eucharist, we say this: therefore, we praise you, joining our voices with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven. Who is that company of heaven? This throng is part of that company in heaven. And I believe that as we learn to listen, we can pick up hints of that song being sung. And in the midst of hardship, in the midst of struggle, in the midst of things that are deeply challenging in our life, I believe that what God is calling us to do is learn to listen for that song being sung. And in Celtic spirituality, you've heard of this, that the Celtic Christians often talked about what they called thin places. And when they said thin place, what they meant was that the barrier between heaven and earth was very thin, and sometimes was so permeable that it was almost like heaven was coming to earth. And I believe that God wants us to learn to listen for that heavenly song being sung. And I find that when I'm experiencing hard times in my life, when I'm sick, when things are tough, when things are challenging, and if I just listen, and if I listen for that song, and if I can hear that song, and then I can even really begin to sing that song. And then we remember the psalm that says, God inhabits the praises of his people. And then there's a thin place in heaven comes to earth. And it's not like my problems go away, but my problems are refocused. And I see this heavenly vision. I see the heavenly throne. And I know where I'm headed. And I know that the Lamb who's seated on the throne has died for me. And I know that my robe is white. And I know that my destiny is to be gathered around with people from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation, engaging in the praise of God. And so suddenly, as Paul says to the Romans in chapter 8, these momentary light afflictions don't seem like such a big deal because I've learned to listen for that heavenly song. And so as we baptize Henry this morning, as we reaffirm our baptismal vows, I wonder if we might conceive of our life in Christ together as learning to listen for that song of heaven, because that's where we're headed. That song is being sung now, and that is our destiny, to be gathered around the throne where the Lamb who was slain for us is seated, together with a throng from every tribe, tongue, and nation, singing the song of heaven. And I wonder if we might hear that even this morning. Amen.